Okay, let's look at 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, reading of God's word, our message, love or idolatry. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Now, as we were talking with the kids about the world's kind of love versus God's kind of love, we see that the world's kind of love focuses on getting something or using someone. Getting and using, that's the world's kind of love. And, you know, if I can get this accomplished or if I can use some person to conform to my will, that's the world's kind of love. If I can get or use something to make myself feel better. God's kind of love focuses on giving and serving. In fact, when you think about God and what we've read about God this morning, what can God get from us or use us for that would be any benefit to him? He was the soul, the alone fountain of truth. There's nothing that God can get from us that's going to prop him up or anything like that. God does not depend on us to make him a better God. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, we read this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That's what we are to God. We, the ones who turn aside, the ones who are useless, we don't understand, we don't seek. So God's not counting on us. He's not making us his little idol. It's our empty sinfulness that offers the occasion for God the Father to demonstrate his kind of love, his love that is pure and giving. And Jesus, who says, I love you, means that he values us because the love of the Father is drawn out of him. Imagine how the love of God just coursed through Jesus' body and being. And that love of God is drawn through Jesus, and he directs it towards us. When we love others with the love that is in us from Christ, we love with a pure love that's not of the world. It's otherworldly love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, when you think about the kind of love that John is speaking about in this verse, he's not talking about that block of wood being carved into an idol for us to love. He's talking about a pure love that comes from God. And that love that's in us, if it's from God, it's going to be that otherworldly type of love. Now, are you struggling in a relationship where you're finding it hard to love? It's just not working right? Well, maybe you're expecting to get something from that person. You have an expectation, or you expect to use them in some way, but they're just not cooperating. You know, why can't they just see I need them to do this or that for me? Well, this relationship is damaged by the world's kind of love, and so it's a good time to understand the benefits of understanding God's way to love. In Romans 5:8, we read, But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, there he's sacrificing for us, and we don't have anything to offer. We're stained with sin. Now, we need to have, in order to comprehend God's kind of love, we need to have some basic beliefs about God. God's sovereign. He's the first cause of all actions. He never reacts to his creation. We read that in the confession, that he's not surprised by anything we do. God's holy, God is good, God is light, and God is love. Other basic beliefs: God does everything in accordance with his purpose, his glory, his good, to reveal Christ, to make his children more like Christ, humble and obedient. God gives his children everything they need to fulfill his purpose. So right now, we have everything we need to fulfill God's purpose. God wastes nothing. God's actions are done in perfect wisdom because it's his perfect wisdom. There's no outside source for his wisdom. So when it comes to loving, people's actions or responses to others' actions reveal their true doctrinal foundation and motivation. So we need to take a look at how we are reacting to other people's actions and how we respond. In Westminster Confession of Faith 3:1, it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So we see God's activity is that he is the one who ordains what happens. He is the one who makes sure things come to pass according to his will. Now, for God's people, the people who love him, he works all things for the purpose of making his people more like his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-29, we read, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So with that kind of love and that kind of guidance and that kind of supernatural oversight, we don't have any need to idolize or to look to someone else or anything else in life to supply what we need. God provides it. But being sinners, we turn our heads and look at the woodblock too often rather than look at God. The moment we look to a person to make us happy or comfortable, at that moment we give him or her the power to actually make us miserable. The only way someone can make us miserable is when we look to them to supply something we want, which is idolatry. Consequently, we can't love him or her in the fullest sense, in the way we should, because we're making them out of our little woodblock. We're carving them to be our idol. Are you idolizing someone? You can't really love someone you idolize. You can only love with the Spirit of Christ. Imagine if we could love without the Spirit of Christ. What a proud people we would become, and Christ would receive no glory. So if we're to keep our relationships free from the spirit of idolatry, it certainly would be helpful to know how to recognize that destructive, deceptive spirit. So in Mr. Wakefield's book, he he lists seven characteristics of idolatry. And I'm going to look at a few of those. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 9. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So the first characteristic is that we turn to more than one God. We look to more than one God. We hold in our hearts more than one God. Now, if there is only one God, the one source and supply of all things, then it's Satan's chief lie to persuade men to look for other sources of supply as a way to dishonor God and his truth. The lie of idolatry resides in delusion. In Genesis 3:4, we read about delusion. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Deluded, right off the bat. Now, our problems made worse by our inability to detect selfish motives in ourselves. For some reason, we can't see that. We can see it in others. We can't see it in ourselves as well. In fact, Proverbs 16:2 points that out. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. So, if you're thinking, I'm right, they're wrong, the Lord really knows. He knows if you're deluding yourself or not. James wrote that some believers don't receive because they ask, they don't ask, or if they do ask, they ask with wrong motives. So they get down and they pray and they ask for things, and they're deluding themselves by praying for things they have the wrong motivation for, or they don't even ask. If we pray to be happy, if we pray to look good and have wonderful experiences, we're not praying with the right motives. We should pray that God will be revealed, exalted, and glorified in a situation, or that we can be vessels of his love and his mercy. We can rejoice that God has sent his helper, the Holy Spirit, to intercede for us, and Jesus Christ also intercedes for us, all to the end that we will be conformed to his image through the situation of the relationship we're in. Have we ever considered that everything that happens to us as a child of God comes to us from God? Everything that happens to us comes to us from God. Jesus' last message to his disciples in John 14 through 16, in his last message, he was encouraging his disciples to believe in God and then believe in me, believe in Jesus, and abide in me, Jesus, by taking in my word, the bread of life. Abide in me by praying about all things. Abide in me by obeying me, by loving one another. And he said, I'll not leave you alone to do it. I'll send the Holy Spirit. So he was encouraging these men to have a right focus and a right motive in what they did. In contrast, idolatry won't lead us to believe in God or that Jesus Christ is God. Idolatry won't encourage you to feed on God's word. It won't encourage you to pray about things or love. It will deceive you. It'll even deceive you with knowledge about God rather than living in him. We should believe there's only one God who is working all things together for good, because that's the basis of a life of thanksgiving. So another characteristic of this idolatrous spirit is our desire to control and carve our own idols. In that first commandment, the Lord says, he doesn't say, don't make an idol. He says, don't make for yourself an idol. It's personal. You have your personal little idol. You're making it for yourself. It's not even anybody else's. It's just yours. You shall not make for yourself an idol. God warned Israel not to make idols for themselves. And idols have to be made. They don't just spring up. You know, they're not extraterrestrial or anything. They have to be made. To worship them is to look to them to supply what only God can supply. When Satan tempted Jesus, he answered that it was written that one should worship God only. It's kind of an interesting answer. Well, because he was being tempted with a spirit of idolatry. When the idol maker takes his knife in his hand to fashion an idol, we too take our tools to fashion our idols that are to supply our self-centered desires and comforts. We customize our idols. When we use something which we know others would like, we use positive carving tools. So if I am wanting to manipulate someone or get someone to conform to my will for them, I may do what Mr. Wakefield refers to in his book. He talks about a couple of people who were teenage sweethearts, and they started right off idolizing each other. And the man would compliment the woman about her hair and her dress and her abilities, and, you know, it's teenagers, cheerleading, stuff like that. And he would do things that would make her happy and pleased with herself. And she wanted to be happy and pleased with herself, and he was making her happy and pleased with herself. It was a nice little mutual idolatry club they were forming. And she did things for him that made him happy. And she, you know, clung to his arm and accompanied him to different events and things like that and made him happy. And they both idolized each other right into marriage. And then they recognized that they weren't loving each other with God's kind of love. They were loving each other for what they could get from each other and how they could use each other. And they realized that all of these positive, happy feeling type of manipulations were really the idolater's knife carving the person into the kind of idol that they were looking for. Unfortunately, positive carving doesn't stay that way for long, and it shifts over to negative carving, and things get a little rougher and a little tougher. Colossians 3, 1 through 9, we read, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And now in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So these negative carving tools, you know, we see six in this passage. We see anger, we see wrath, we see malice, we see slander, we see abusive speech, and we see lying. And the negative things are meant to shape those around us into being the kind of idols that we desire. Now, Mr. Wakefield tells the story of a man named Phil who had a very difficult and persistent anger problem. And Phil had a very awkward, painful, unfortunate upbringing as a child, and he felt quite powerless in his family and felt very unloved. And when he was a little boy and things got very chaotic in the home, he would retreat to his room and he would straighten it up and organize it. He would organize his closet. He'd line up all his model cars on the shelves. And then he'd sit down and he'd worship this order that he had made in this little confined area in his home, because it was the only place he could get away from the tumult and violence that was there. And as he got older and became married, his idol was order. And he worshiped order. And when things were out of order in his home or his family, he'd fly off the handle. He'd get explosively angry because he was trying to keep everything and everybody in their little box and on their little train track to success, which would make him feel better. And the world doesn't work like that. You can carve your idol all you want to try to make it be your little order god, but if you're in a family or a community, there you've got other people there that don't share your same vision for your own happiness and success. And so Phil was really needing to find out that the root of his anger was really in his idolatrous ideas and feelings about having order in his life. And eventually he got control of his anger because he recognized his idolatrous thoughts and desires. And he came to love with the love of Christ rather than love with the love of order. Idolatry involves control, or to be more accurate, it's attempts at control. And as soon as we look away from God and his ability to supply our needs, we give persons and objects and circumstances the power to make us miserable. We may think that by carving on them, we can make a better idol, but the effort is ultimately futile. Now, how has Jesus loved you? He doesn't manipulate us or use us or try to get something from us. If you want freedom to love like Jesus, then you must put down your carving tools. Is someone offending you, or is a situation upsetting you? Then idolatry may be at work in you. It may be time to put down the tools of flattery and insincere praise or anger or lying or withdrawal. It's time to think and thank God for all things and worship him in all things. Now, you're going to have to read the book to hear more about how we attempt to carve on God, a futile act to be sure, but we attempt to get God to meet our self-defined needs. In fact, Mr. Wakefield has a chapter in there, and a key part of that is what's called decisional regeneration, which is kind of an oxymoron, I guess, unless it's God's decision. But it's an interesting component of the book, and I encourage you to get a hold of the book and read it to find out about how we try to carve on God. A third characteristic is selfishness. And what's the main purpose of having an idol after all? It's our selfish ambition. It's our selfish desire to gain something. As an infant who wants his way in his time, well, we're no different as adults. Sometimes I think we're not even much more sophisticated, if at all. Genesis 31:2. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us." That's what I was telling the kids about, that they got impatient. They started stamping their feet and they wanted to get moving, and Moses was taking too long up on the mountain, so let's get Aaron over here and we'll melt down a bunch of stuff and make us a golden calf and we'll push it out in front and we'll get out of here. We'll get out of this nasty desert. James 3:14, we read, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but we live..." Oops. Flip my page over. "But this wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Now, our self is opposed to goodness. Paul advised us to lay aside our old selves. Jesus told us, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So you see that this love that we have springs from Jesus. Our self-interest opposes God's interest. All our self-sins drive us to look to others rather than God. Self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, self-significance, self-comfort, self. We're in opposition to God when we are viewing the world from that perspective. Matthew 16:21-25 tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying," and it's probably quiet, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will, for my sake, find it." Jesus' love is selfless. In Matthew 26:39, we read, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So he was giving the Lord the reins there and letting the Lord's will follow through. One way of viewing this is that Jesus' self was fulfilled and complete in his relationship with his Father. He didn't need to try to fill up any more self. He got it all from his Father. He always had what he needed when he needed it, because it's what his Father wanted him to have. And whatever came his way was what pleased his Father. When we surrender our self-will to God's will, we're free to love others. Christ is our fullness. It's not a feeling by which we live, but it's a fact that we appropriate and in which we walk. In Christ, we lack nothing. That is a fact. Now, there are other characteristics. I'm not going to go into the others other than to mention them. We'll look to the creature rather than the creator. That's a characteristic of idolatry. There'll be many idols, not just one block of wood we carve on. We'll have a whole little collection. It reproduces itself. Idolatry reproduces itself. That's the sixth characteristic. And we'll pass it down to our kids and third generation, fourth generation. Reproduces. And then there's a hate-love aspect too. You kind of have an idea you're idolizing something when your love for it can turn to hate rapidly. We've had a car that we've had to repair for the last week or 2 weeks, and it doesn't seem to fix itself much. I don't hate it, though, so I guess I wasn't idolizing it, but I considered it briefly, I know. But I guess it's just one of those things of, you know, it's a mechanical thing that has its flaws. Now, beyond the characteristics of idolatry, then how do we become equipped to love? I mean, that's the title of Norm's book. So what's the equipping? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that God grants repentance and faith. And if we're going to love with the kind of love that God loves us with, then we need to seek and exercise repentance and faith. Psalm 44:20, we read, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." And God will show us what's in our heart. And he will give us repentance and give us faith. True repentance involves a godly sorrow for sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, Paul writes, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now notice that this sorrow was made, and it was not, we didn't make it. It's not an internal creation from us, but it's made according to the will of God. God grants this sorrow and puts it in us. We don't gin it up on our own. God makes the sorrow, and it's got a point, and that's repentance. It's made according to the will of God. It is God granted. And just pray, "Oh Lord, grant me sorrow. Grant me repentance. Make me sorrowful for my sins. Strengthen my faith." In 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So if you can recognize the sin of idolatry in your heart, now would be the best time to heed Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" So look inside, ask the Lord, put it there. Give me the sorrow, give me the repentance, give me the faith. Please, Lord, it comes from you. I need it. God grants power to repent. He gives you new eyes by which to see sin. Give thanks and praise to him for his goodness and kindness. We should recognize that repentance is based on God's word. Moses warned the people of Israel about trusting in idols with these words to God, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." He said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, that you shall command your sons to observe carefully even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." So notice God's attitude towards idolatry. Those who practice idolatry and who are strangers to repentance are in for a rude awakening. So I would seek the Lord's sorrow. Ask him to make repentance in you and make sorrow. You will feel conviction and contrition that will accompany repentance. And following our recognition of our sins of idolatry and how it offends God, we should experience sincere remorse for our wrongdoing. Our repentance involves confession and conversion. And as idolatry is revealed as an offense to God and a defilement of your relationships, you receive the ability to ask forgiveness. That pride will be struck down in your heart. You'll be able to humble yourself before those you've hurt with your idolatry as God perfects his love in you. This is fruit and evidence of your conversion. Because loving with God's kind of love is outside our range of ability, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ if we're to love with God's love. So this is the second way to be equipped to love. Put on Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who've been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So Paul indicates the basis for putting on love is that we've been chosen and loved by God. God loved us, loves us with an idolatry-free love. In the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians, we find that love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag and be arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, when you have that kind of spirit in you, you have no need to carve on your block of wood. You don't need that because you are filled with the best kind of love, the love that comes from God. Have you ever considered how Jesus loves his people? In the gospel, we see how free he was from idolatry. He believed everything came from his Father. Never did he expect anyone to serve him, love him, give to him. He came only to worship and serve his Father. I'm grateful Jesus didn't love me with the world's kind of love. And imagine what you can do with a knife to the block of wood. Imagine what the Son of God can do to us if he had to carve us up to fashion us into an idol for himself. There's nothing he could get from me. He took me in the condition I was in when the Father gave me to him. And I was dead in my trespasses and sins. He didn't complain when the Father told him he must bear my iniquities and griefs. In Isaiah, we read he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Now, how could he make that kind of sacrifice? Well, it's evidence of his complete trust in his Father. Remember when Pilate was challenging him? Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me. You do not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you." And Jesus finally answered and said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus wasn't fearing man's authority. He was submitting to God's authority. And he was focused totally on the Father. In Jesus' last words from John 14 through 16, we see his primary interest is in the glory of his Father. Whatever you do and you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When God pours out his love on someone, he is showing compassion through his Son. He said, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but call sinners. Jesus promises to work in his children. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus shows us his Father's purpose to glorify himself in his Son. He promises to do this work in us when we approach with the same desire. So to do this, we must abide in him. When we abide, we live with him. You think of mansions, dwellings, homes, condos. Jesus went to prepare an abiding place for us. It's a place where we are constantly to live. And as we abide, we are to pray. Notice how much prayer is encouraged in John 14 through 16, various verses. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, from chapter 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Another verse, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And another verse, in that day you will know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. On to chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. So you see the fruit of this abiding in Christ. Now, if we're to live with Jesus, we're to pray always about everything. Idolatry would not have you pray about anything unless it wanted something for itself. So as we pray to him correctly, we realize our need, and we trust his faithfulness. Also, as we abide, we're to eat God's word. You know, when we eat food, in fact, one of our young men, Payton, pointed out food as a thing he loved. When we eat or take in God's word, it becomes our spiritual muscle and tissue. It transforms our way of living, speaking, and thinking. In the book of John, this is called keeping. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and I will come to him and make our abode with him. He also points out the flip side. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we can have great confidence that as we study, we memorize, we meditate on God's word, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind when we need it to love. I mean, you just think the Gospels weren't written until the second half of the first century. The Holy Spirit had to do some heavy lifting to help the disciples record the words of God in the Scriptures, because it'd been a while. Part of the century had passed by. Abiding also is demonstrated through obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. So we see that keeping the commandments, being obedient, is also a key to loving with God's kind of love. As we obey Jesus' words, we expect him to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, he can help us love by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we love, Jesus loves through us. No one has seen God at any time if we love one another. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So in a sense, we are completing the course when we love with the love of Jesus in us. From the Father, through Jesus, the Holy Spirit in us, and then on to others. We are that part of that chain. Now in the 1970s, it was popular to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It sounds like the kind of love any idolater would want. Unfortunately, it is focused not on God revealing his purpose and his love. Unfortunately, it's focused on what God can do for me. According to John, God's love has to travel from God through his Son, then through me to another undeserving soul before I can know I am loved by God. When God loves through us, we see God and his Son. To God be the glory. Remember his words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. By abiding in Jesus, you can love. And that is the opposite of idolatry. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your blessing of the truth of these scriptures. We thank you for the blessing that you've provided us in showing us how we can love with the love of Jesus, that we can serve through him, and we can give and serve others by loving properly and loving without a spirit of idolatry. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us where that spirit is made inroads in our life and taints us with sin. And we pray that you would help us to bring it out in the open, and that you would cause us to confess it to you and turn from it so that we can seek you with the kind of love that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.